Well, we'll start. We'll begin. It's sweet to be with you all this morning. I love being with the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the grace that you have freely shown in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you that we can receive it and know you and walk with you. Lord, that though we are sinners, we're separated from you. Lord, that we might be reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ, be given the righteousness that is not our own, and so live to please you, to walk with you, to be your servants. Lord, help us today to see you more clearly and to praise you as we study history. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Today, we're going to be thinking a little bit about the fourth century. We've been slowly working our way through the centuries. The first time we looked at James, Peter, and Paul, and their lives, their conviction about the worthiness of Christ, such that they gave their lives, everything for them. What happened to James? Yes, that was Paul. Yeah, he was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple. Oof. Yeah, and then beaten, exactly, yep. What about in the second century, what happened to Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna? Yeah, he was burned alive. What happened to Perpetua in the third century in North Africa? She was not quite. She was, yeah, the animals first, and then she was stabbed through the chest. Yep. So we've looked at these people, five, James, Peter, Paul, Polycarp, Perpetua. So many P names, I realize. That's kind of fun. And so far, they've all been martyrs. And from them, we've learned, and through their eyes, Lord willing, we've appreciated the worthiness of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, and last week, the love of God that is better than life. And today, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. But a quick preface. Church history, it seems like in the first few centuries, is like a little stream of water on a mountainside. It's just, it's beautiful, it's small, it's refreshing. And then you get to the fourth century and you're like, oh my days, it is the Mississippi. It's so wide, it's so deep, I can't touch the floor, the ground anymore. There's so much material. So Carl encouraged me and I got permission to spend multiple weeks on this century. So we'll go a little bit slower through these and lay some groundwork for the rest of the discussions that we'll have about church history. So, but today we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. That is the attribute of God that we'll be looking at. And I drew a lot of this material from what John has been teaching, MacArthur and Mayhew's Biblical Doctrine, a big, nice, helpful book of systematic theology. If you ever should need a resource like that, I would recommend it. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. So they define it as God's absolute rule and authority over all things. That is God's sovereignty. And just like normal, I'm going to have you read a bunch of scriptures. So would somebody like to read Isaiah 46:10? If you raise your hand, I'll give it to you. Thank you, Annika. And then would somebody read Ephesians 1:11, please? Thank you, Wanda. This is just a couple of scriptures to just kind of begin to ground our understanding of God's sovereignty, his absolute rule and authority over all things. And we'll flesh that out with a couple descriptions of the areas, the things over which he is sovereign, and we'll see how expansive and glorious that is. But we want to root ourselves in the scripture. Annika, are you ready? May we please hear Isaiah 46:10? Amen. Declaring the end from the beginning. Man, I get pretty excited when I can tell you what the plot of a Hallmark movie will be at the beginning. But that's pretty easy. But God says he declares the end from the beginning of all things. That no plan of his will be thwarted. That's his sovereignty in action. All right, Wanda, are you ready? All right. Amen. Thank you, Wanda. Thank you, Annika. It says in Ephesians 1:11 there that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things according to the counsel of his will. Well, perhaps you're wondering, what is the scope of all things? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's talk about it. So we're going to talk first about how God is sovereign over creation and preservation. Would somebody like to read Psalm 135:6? Creation, that it being everything that God has made, and he preserves it, he keeps it in existence. Somebody like to read that? Thank you, Larry.
Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Heaven and on earth, and the seas and all deeps.
Yeah, whatever he pleases, he does in the whole realm of nature. It's all his. He's created it. He spoke it into existence. And in Colossians, it says that all things are held together in Christ. He is sovereign over creation, and he keeps it according to his power and his will. Excellent. How about this next one? God is sovereign over, and this is a hot topic in many circles, election and reprobation. Would somebody like to read Romans 9:15 through 16, and then also verse 18? Randy? Thank you, sir. Election means that God chooses those whom he will call to himself effectually. And reprobation means that he does not work evil in people, but merely that he passes over them and allows them to remain in their sinfulness that they've turned themselves over into. Such that God can never be the creator or the origin of evil. He remains perfectly, unchangeably, immutably, you might say, good. All right. Randy, would you read?
Certainly, Romans 9:15 through 16.
Yes, please.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on
yes, thank you.
So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires.
Amen. And that can be a hard word for us to hear, but remember, what attracted God to you to begin with? Nothing. We're not worthy of his love or his affection. He chooses, out of his grace and goodness, to lavish mercy and grace upon undeserving sinners. And he does that only through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, of course. But it doesn't depend on he who runs or works or he who chooses, but on God who has mercy. And boy, oh boy, does that grate against our sense of free will and autonomy. I chose God. I saved myself. No, no. He saved you. He drew you to himself. Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. What can a dead man do? Nothing. He can stink. He stinketh. But God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:4. The third thing, God is sovereign over creation and preservation, election and reprobation, and also over the suffering of Christ. Even over this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed what to the Father? Do you remember? What's that, Monty?
Not my will, but your will be
done. Amen. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And of course, that's the Son in his flesh speaking to the Father. There's not multiple wills in God, but one. But in Christ, there is a human nature and a divine nature. And so he can say that in his incarnation. Would somebody like to read Acts 2:23? Jim, thank you, sir.
Acts 2:23.
Yes, sir.
This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jim. Yeah, it's Peter speaking to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem saying, you crucified Jesus. It's your fault. You are to blame, but it was according to God's deliberate plan. He was sovereign over those details. The suffering of Christ, all according to God's plan. How about one more? How about regeneration? Would somebody like to read John 1, 12 to 13? Regeneration is that mercy and grace of God whereby a dead sinner is made alive. They're born again. And John, just in the introduction to his gospel, tells us how that happens. So, Jeff, you going to read that for us?
Yeah.
Thank you, brother.
Regeneration, John 1, 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Amen. So you're born how? Of the will of God. Born again to a living hope. The Father, through your faith in Christ, makes you a child of His. How precious. He's sovereign over this. He's sovereign over the suffering of believers. These things that have happened to our beloved martyrs were not outside the scope of His control. Would somebody want to read 1 Peter 3:17? I'm looking at Matt. I'm making direct eye contact with Matt. Matt, would you read that for us? Thank you, brother.
For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil.
Amen. If it is for God's will. Peter giving instruction to the church dispersed. It's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. He is sovereign over the suffering of unbelievers. Here we go. How about all of man's life and destiny? Let's just get a little bit more all-encompassing. Would somebody like to read James 4:15? James 4:15. Thank you, Anna. This is the details and events in our lives, all of them. Amen. Thank you, Anna. Yeah, James is saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that thing. It's according to His will, His sovereign will, that we live and do anything. The very last, the smallest things, the cutest category on this list, the tiniest things, the events in our lives are under God's sovereign control. And since I've given you so many, I'll read this one. Matthew, thank you so much for reading, by the way. I really appreciate that. It's lovely to hear the scripture from your voices. Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" He is in control over all of these things, the birds in the air. You ever hear a bird smash into the window of your house and just lights out? God was aware of that. That was in His will. It's not outside the scope of His control. I grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church, and so I have a little bit of a partiality of the Heidelberg Catechism. I love the wording of the first question and answer. But part of it is that apart from the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. That's how involved He is in the details of our lives. He cares, and He loves us, and He is sovereign over us. A.W. Pink, who I keep hyping up, his book is still out there. You should read it, The Attributes, The Nature of God. It's a super encouraging read and helpful to set our minds on Christ. He writes, "Infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. None can thwart Him. None can hinder Him. So His word expressly declares, 'My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose.'" as Annika read to begin. God is sovereign. His will is independent of everything outside of himself. He is utterly influenced. Like we talked about last week, how his love is uninfluenced by anything in us. His plans are utterly influenced by the events in the creation, including the spiritual realm. God is sovereign. Satan certainly is not. God does not have to give an account to anyone. He and his actions define what is good. He is the potter whose hands envelop all things, and he molds them according to his purpose. We cannot say back to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" He is God. He is sovereign, and we are not. Politicians, presidents, kings, dictators, terrorists, warlords are less than nothing before him. Isaiah 40 says that the nations are accounted as dust on his scales. Less than dust, even. Whew, man, that puts my problems in perspective, doesn't it? No one can stop God from accomplishing his purpose. He shows mercy or hardens solely according to his will. We saw that from Romans 9. And even the Holy Spirit divides spiritual gifts as he wills within the church. All these things he's uninfluenced. So praise God. Remember from last week, what attracted God to you? Nothing. I just love that. It's just his free grace, his love, that we should be here at all. Wow. May we be grateful to our God who has delivered us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So God does all of this. He is sovereign over all things. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I contemplate the sovereignty of God and his details, I begin to think maybe that makes him more of a scary person to approach than somebody I can trust. But that's why we have to always be reminding ourselves and renewing our minds, setting our minds on the scripture where God reveals himself, to remember that he's also always good. He is always righteous. He is always just. He possesses all of his attributes all the time. He never turns his goodness off. He never turns his righteousness off. He is sovereign always, good always. He is everything he is at all times. So sometimes when we have a providence that we don't like, we're suffering. The prognosis is bad. The money's gone. Our loved one tragically dies. We can't catch a break at work. Our family and friends fail us, or we're just fed up with ourselves, whatever it might be. We wonder, how could God allow this to happen if he's sovereign over all things? But even then, in every and all circumstances, God is still sovereign and he is ever faithful. We don't see how this works out for his glory and our good, but we have that promise from Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. He is always good and faithful to us. He's never left you, and he will never do you wrong. You remember our good friend Polycarp, what he said before the proconsul? I've served him for 86 years, and he has never done me wrong. How can I betray my king who saved me? My man. If you are a literature person, we were talking about the Chronicles of Narnia this week. It reminds me of Aslan. If you remember, Susan is having a conversation with Mr. Beaver about this Aslan, the prince from over the sea, the great lion, who is the Christ figure in these children's books. Mr. Beaver begins by saying, Aslan is a lion. Well, he's the lion, the great lion. And, oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so in a similar way, God is good, but he's not maybe safe in the way that we would perhaps like. That is, he values our redemption and our sanctification and his glory more than our temporal comfort, security, and safety. God has his eye on our eternal joy, not our temporal happiness. He is always doing what is best for us, even when we don't understand how that can be so. And we're called to trust his sovereign plan and his goodness to the very end. So even though, and because of these things, because they're all true, we are called to trust him and to lean into God, even when the circumstances in our lives make us feel the opposite. Even we're called to hold them in tension if necessary. God is good and he is sovereign. Yeah. And we certainly saw this sort of hope in the martyrs that we just talked about. Imagine praising the sovereign God while you're being roasted alive. You see, God is gracious, merciful, loving. He is sovereign. His good and perfect plan for your life might look like you being thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, being crucified upside down, or being made a public spectacle and then being stabbed to death. But still, even then, in his sovereign ordination of all things, he is good. He is good. We're reminded what our brother Paul wrote in Romans 8. He said, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And here's the part maybe we like to leave out. "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We must cling to the fact that God is sovereign and that he is good, and that actually Jesus promised in John 16 that in this world we will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." And so, in truth, this is taken from that big white book of doctrine. It's lovely, a helpful guide, but there's one category I left out on purpose, and it was this one. I left out the category of government. Would somebody like to read Proverbs 21:1? It's because I wanted to make a sneaky transition. Proverbs 21:1. Thank you, Bonnie. Amen. Thank you, Bonnie. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. As we transition from the third to the fourth century in church history, there is this facet of God's sovereignty which is highlighted in the governmental situation of the Roman Empire. And I really wanted to talk to you this week about one of my most favorite people, Athanasius. But I couldn't because I was like, man, there's so much context that we need to talk about first. And so this week, we're going to talk about a guy perhaps you know called Constantine. Because I think it's important for us to set the stage for the rest of what happens in the following centuries. And so I'm going to give you a brief overview of the life of this man. So just for you to remember, this is what the Roman Empire looked like at about 280 A.D., okay? You have spanning from just below Scotland all the way, actually the map doesn't even show it, south into Egypt, the Roman Empire, encircling the Mediterranean. And at this time, the empire was ruled by a guy named Diocletian. Look at his face. He looks upset. He sure does, doesn't he? Diocletian was a clever guy. You see, in the 200s, there was a lot of problems in the Roman Empire because, theoretically, how the the emperor situation in Rome was supposed to work is that it was going to be transferred from father to son, a good orderly transfer of power every time. But as we know, the Italians love Caesar salad. They love to stab things, okay? And so, very often what would happen is the guard, the army, would disapprove of an emperor and they would just off him. They would just assassinate him. Of course, this happened to Julius Caesar and many others after him. And so, as a result, there was multiple years in which there was four or five emperors in 1 year because they kept being offed. That's not good for stability. And so Diocletian had this great idea. He's like, well, in order to give these ambitious generals and their armies an opportunity to rule legitimately, how about we split the empire into four sections? And each, in the east and the west, there will be two Augusti. Or August means holy. It's the emperor, the deified leader of the Roman Empire. And serving him will be two Caesars, who are essentially assistants and who probably will then be promoted to the leading role after a certain amount of time. So Diocletian is doing this. He's looking out for his own skin and trying to have some sort of stable situation moving forward. And so he establishes what's called a tetrarchy, which is just a fun word to say. Tetrarchy, which is this rule of four people in the empire. And this is important for us because it allows in the western part of the empire, a rule by a guy named Constantius. Constantius. There's a lot of similar names in this guy's family, so bear with me. But we're still looking at Diocletian. We're going to go back to the map. In the west, it was ruled Constantius in this place called Trier. I'm looking at Castine for help. Okay. Trier, yes, which was in this Gallic part of the Roman Empire, and it had control over Britannia, Gaul, which is now France, and Iberia, which is now Spain. And it was ruled by this guy named, again, Constantius Chlorus, who was promoted to that position. He was a lowly guy. He was an up-and-comer in the army, and he was looked upon with favor by the emperor and appointed to this esteemed position. He was asked in a 306, or 305 rather, to go to Britain and to fight against the Picts in what is now Scotland. It just blows my mind to think that the Romans were in Scotland, you guys. Just the scope and the extent of their empire was very impressive. But it was while he was there that his son Constantine joined him and helped to fight these Picts, these people on the very edge of the empire. Constantine himself had grown up in Nicomedia, which is all the way over here, right by the Black Sea. And he had done a lot of training. He had fought the Persians in all sorts of wars and conflicts, and he was also an up-and-comer. And so he was fighting with his dad and his army in Britain in 305, and in 306, his father got sick and died. Sad. Rip Constantius. And what happened was, the soldiers of his father's army loved Constantine so much that they said, all right, this guy's gone. This guy will be the new emperor. All right, hip hip hooray. Three cheers for Constantine. He's the emperor now. Awesome. And so Constantine sent a letter to the emperor in the east, a guy named Galerius. And he was like, hey, by the way, my dad's dead. Sorry, sad. Very sad. But, hey, the army hailed me as the new emperor, so sweet. Which is not the way that usually went, but he was kind of asserting this. It's almost like a slightly veiled threat. Like, this is my position of authority, and if you don't acknowledge it, there will be blood. And so Constantine went from being just a soldier in his dad's army to now retaking his dad's place as the emperor of the western half of this massive Roman empire. Pretty wild. And by the way, his dad died in Ebacorum, which is just York in England, from which we get New York. I don't know. These place names, these things get me excited, guys. I'm sorry, the nerdiness comes out. Constantine ruled in the west. He was, again, down in Trier in Gaul. In the west, there was not much persecution of Christians. His father had been a Neoplatonist. He followed a philosophical approach to life. And he thought, you know, in the previous century, they persecuted a lot of Christians here in Gaul, and I'm not going to do that. Constantine's mother, in fact, was a Christian. Perhaps that had some influence on the matter. And Constantine himself followed the same policy. He chose not to persecute Christians. But mind you, in the East, in the eastern part of the empire, there was very intense persecution. I don't remember, perhaps you remember, if when Carl was teaching through Philippians, what was notable about Philippians? How did Luke describe it? It was what kind of colony? Yes, it was a Roman colony. It was like, you know, labeled that because it was so extreme in their love for Rome. And so in the eastern part of this empire, there was a huge, huge worship of the emperor. His cult was massive. And so people who didn't worship the empire or the emperor were to be persecuted. But in the West, people didn't care so much. They were kind of, you know, whatever. They were probably walking on the beach, wearing chacos. Good times. So Constantine was ruling, and eventually there was a whole lot of beef. And the rule to his throne was challenged by a guy named Maxentius. There's so many fun names in here, you guys. Maxentius. And this led Constantine to cross over the Alps and to go to Italy to confront this guy and to just sort of deal with the situation. This was happening in 312. Here, I have more pictures. Here's Constantine, by the way. It looks as though he needs to wipe his nose, but that's an old bust of his head. So he was coming down to Rome to deal with this threat to hit the legitimacy of his rule as the emperor of the West. And this was a very important and pivotal interaction for him. Maxentius, pictured there on the right, looks very peeved and cross. Constantine is looking elsewhere. But there's going to be some serious beef between these guys, which will change the course of church history. So it's while Constantine is sweeping through Italy, destroying his enemies, he's approaching Rome, and Maxentius consults a pagan oracle that says, "Today the enemy of Rome will be destroyed." And Maxentius is like, "Fantastic. I have twice as many troops as Constantine. I'm on my home turf. I'm just going to go out of the gates of Rome and confront this guy instead of staying holed up in the city where he had a tactical advantage." So what he does is he crosses over this bridge, or what is now this bridge. It's called the Milvian Bridge. And he sets up his troops in one huge long line on the other side of the Tiber River, which is right on the outside of Rome. So picture with me, huge city on the hill. There's a river at the bottom of it. He crosses the bridge and says, "This is a great spot." He lays out his 80,000 troops and waits for Constantine to come with his 40,000. But the night before, and I'm just going to read this directly from one of my sources, this happens to Constantine. So Maxentius has a pagan oracle, and this is what happens to Constantine. Quote, "As the story goes, Constantine saw a vision in the afternoon sky, a bright cross with the words, 'By this sign, conquer.'" And it was a cross. And apparently, Christ himself told Constantine in a dream to take the cross into battle as his standard. And though accounts vary, Constantine apparently believed the omen to be a word from God. And when he awoke the next morning, the young commander, he was 31 about at the time, commanded all of his soldiers to mark their shields with the famous Chi Rho, the Greek letters of the alphabet. So there's a lot for us to wade through, and this happens in church history when people are having visions and dreams, and you're like, "I don't know, that doesn't really square with my theology here." But I'm just reporting to you what they reported to us, and this is the story. Anybody know what Chi Rho means or where it comes from? Matt does? Yeah, it's Greek alphabet. It's the first two letters of this word, which is Christos. Christos is the word Christ. Shortened, it is Chi Rho, and then shortened still further, you get this symbol. The Chi at the bottom and the Rho coming out on top, which since then has become a symbol for Christendom. And on Constantine's standard, perhaps it looked like that. Should we look very cool? I'm sure it didn't look like that because it's, you know, a bit haphazard, happening in the morning before a battle. That would take some time to make. But in the future, perhaps it looked a bit like this. So on the one hand, we have a guy consulting a pagan oracle. And on this side, Constantine is having some sort of experience where now he realizes he must acknowledge Christ. And so they line themselves up. I have this map for you. I love maps. Here's the bridge, right? Imagine you got your 80,000 troops along this river and the city of Rome is on this hill. Constantine was vastly outnumbered, again, 2-1. But despite the odds, Constantine was very confident, having received this vision and received this sign. And so he charged into his enemy, overwhelmed them, and then they turned around, and where could they go? Maxentius had destroyed all the bridges save one. And so his army was pushed into the river, and they drowned. Maxentius himself was riding his horse across the one bridge that remained, and so many people were running across the bridge that he was pushed off the bridge, and the weight of his armor drowned him in the river. So the result was that Constantine entered the gates of the Rome, a victorious conqueror with absolute power over the West. And what symbol was he carrying? The symbol of Christ. Strange. That is some strange providence. Things over which God is sovereign. Truly, the enemy of Rome, the Roman people, had died that day, but it was not Constantine. So, here you go. Here's a fun coin. He looks a little serious, but apparently this is Constantine. And if you can look real small on his helmet, or whatever that is, there's a tiny little Cairo. And this was made, this coin or this medal was made in 315. So that'd be 3 years after these events took place. Eventually, Constantine met the emperor of the East, a guy named Licinius, and they were cool for a while. In 313, they got together and they collabed on this document. It's probably on Google Drive. It's called the Edict of Milan. And this edict put a cessation to all persecution of Christians and even, in a grace, restored property to them that had been confiscated. So at this time, they were already meeting in houses retrofitted or other buildings, warehouses. The church was gathering there. They ordered in the West and the East for these things to be restored. This was the reaction of Eusebius, a bishop in the church of Caesarea. He said, "The whole human race was freed from the oppression of the tyrants. We especially who had fixed our hopes upon the Christ of God had gladness unspeakable." They were stoked. Now, Constantine was not a model for Christian life. He did not seem to definitively separate himself from the paganism of the empire. Instead, he took a sort of middle road and tried to please everybody. But in 314, he did send a message to a council of bishops in the city of Arles, writing about how, quote, "how God does not allow people to wander in the shadows, but reveals to them salvation. Quote, I have experienced this in others and in myself. For I have not walked in the way of righteousness, but the Almighty God who sits in the court of heaven granted what I did not deserve." And I think with that sentiment, we can heartily say amen. So Constantine was a confusing figure. Many people think, no way that guy actually believed in Christ. No way he was a believer. But others, taking him at his own word, affirm that he was. You'll have to ask or see, Lord willing, in heaven. Constantine also had the wisdom not to enforce Christianity as a state religion, a mistake that the Roman Catholics would do in the Middle Ages, especially in the Spanish Inquisition, which nobody saw coming. He wrote, "The struggle for deathlessness must be free."
The what?
The struggle for deathlessness must be free, which is an interesting way to put that. It cannot be coerced. You cannot be coerced into saving faith in Christ. So he and Licinius had a good time for like a few years, maybe 10. And then they also had beef, and Constantine fought him and destroyed him. Such that we went from one emperor to two emperors and two Caesars back to one. Constantine the Great. He moved the capital of Rome to this place called Byzantium. He named it New Rome, but everybody else just called it Constantinople. And there he led the new government. In the east, in Constantinople, which is, I don't have the map anymore. Sad day. It's by the Black Sea. It's in present-day Turkey. He would build church buildings. He built churches all over the empire. He was trying to build up the church and retrofit and supply for that which had been destroyed. And during the last 14 years of his reign, he openly declared himself to be a Christian. And I think this is fascinating. It was in 325, or 323, I always get those numbers confused in my mind, that Constantine assembled the Council of Nicaea. There was a theological dispute in the empire, and he said, which we'll talk more about next week, he said, hey, everybody, come here. He invited loads, hundreds of bishops, and 318 came. And he presided over the meeting himself. Not that he was a great theologian, and he needed help understanding the things, and he didn't speak Greek, and most of these bishops were from the East, and so they spoke Greek, so it wasn't a perfect situation. But think about this image. Sitting in a royal palace in the city of Nicaea, surrounded by hundreds of elders of the churches who were still bearing in their bodies the warped and twisted flesh made by Roman whips, whose bones had been broken by soldiers with iron rods, whose bodies have been burned and torn by torture and persecution, all at the hands of the Romans. And now they are being served and honored by the emperor himself. What a change. Yes.
How many years would that have been until they met, did you say, like, from that time of persecution, where they're receiving all those blows, to now them sitting, how many years?
13. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it happened very quickly. Very quickly. It must have, like, been peculiar, to say the least, to go from a state of disfavor to such exalted favor in a short amount of time. I mean, these were elders whose church members had been killed, surely by persecutions. And now they were being served by the emperor. And the council produced what we call, of course, the Nicene Creed, something with which we still hold and heartily affirm and have even recited occasionally in our worship services. So in this way, you directly benefit from the work of this man, Constantine. He presided over the meeting that produced the document that we profess. It's sweet to see that we are part of the same church. The church through the ages. Yeah, John.
Yes, Liam, I have a question.
Yeah. That was sort of happening all around the same time. Different people had slightly different lists. Next week, we'll talk about Athanasius, and he was the first one to write down the canon of books that we have. Yep, the church didn't necessarily decide which books go in the Bible. They recognized which scriptures were truly from God. And so that's what we ended up with. Yeah, well, that's a good question. We'll talk about more next week, Lord willing. So I just think this is an interesting thing to remember, that proverb that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And we certainly see that with Constantine. In God's sovereignty, he turned the heart of this pagan, whatever the true circumstances of his visions may be, into a servant of the church. Just like he had done with Israel and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. God is in control of everything, and nothing is too great for him to achieve. Nothing is outside of his control. He is always working for his glory and for our good. So I just think it's fascinating that for the first three Sundays, we got to talk about martyrs who are being persecuted by the emperor, and now we're talking about the emperor who professes himself to be a Christian. Praise God. So the results for the church were there was good ones, there was bad ones. Perhaps we'll talk more about that next week. But what I want us to take away from this is that we should trust God in his sovereign ordaining of events. Knowing his worthiness as James, Peter, and Paul did, knowing his faithfulness to his children as Polycarp knew, resting his unchanging, unfading love for us as Christ in Christ as Perpetua did, and also entrusting ourselves to his sovereign goodwill for all things, as the church throughout the ages has, may we cling to our God who loves us and saves us, who ordains and directs all things for our good and for his glory. And I just want to end with this. We're going to sing this in a few minutes, which I'm excited about. But behold our God, just a sweet reflection on God's sovereignty. The first three verses are like this. Who has held the ocean in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Chorus. Verse 2. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? None. He's sovereign. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. So God is sovereign, but he's also so merciful and gracious that he has worked this salvation for us, such that we can say, behold our God, seated on the throne. And what is he doing there? Reigning. Come, let us adore him. Come, behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. So I hope that is what we're able to do today, and I hope this has been a help. I pray that we would please trust the sovereignty of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you have ordained that we are here now. I pray that as we continue to gather, that you would be worshiped from our hearts and from our lips, that we would build one another up in love, we would encourage one another, Lord, that you would guide us into holiness, provide mercy and grace for our sanctification, which you've promised to do. Lord, that you would be glorified in your church, and Lord, that we would be delighting ourselves in you. Lord, let us hope in your steadfast love and fear you appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.